please and open it to the book of Joshua. You will not see the words on the screen, so I encourage you to take your Bible, please. Open it to Joshua chapter 6. In the 27th, the last verse of that chapter, after Joshua and the people of Israel had so clearly defeated Jericho, we read this: "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land." Would you stand, please, in honor of God's word as I begin reading chapter 7, verse 1. "But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, 'Go up and spy out the region.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, 'Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there.' So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?'" You may be seated. Your friend called early in the morning and asked if he could have lunch with you that day. He said it was urgent, and so you changed a different appointment and in order to accommodate him. When he showed up at the restaurant, you could tell that he was distressed. And so as soon as the food was ordered, he got quickly to the point. He wanted to know if he could move into your basement for a while, while he found another place of his own. Your heart sank as you knew what was coming. You'd been friends with him and his wife for a long time, long enough to notice that things between them were not as they ought to be. He finally said to you that he has decided to leave his wife. He said it's been a long time coming, and then he spilled out a sad story of lovelessness that he said has existed almost from the very beginning. He said he thought he loved her when they married, but he soon found that it was just what he called temporary infatuation. He said they didn't have much in common, and it wasn't long before they began to drift apart. Yes, she had, he admitted, tried to get him to go and see the pastor or to talk to a friend, someone who could maybe help them reignite their relationship, but he admitted that he wasn't then and he isn't now interested. He went on to say that his wife is a nice enough person, but he just doesn't want to be married to her any longer. He said, "Yes, I know that sounds rather lame, but certainly God doesn't expect me to go through the rest of my life with someone I don't love. In fact," he said, "surely in the long run it will be better for her as well. After all, she wouldn't then have to be tied to someone who didn't love her." What do you say to someone in such a situation? What do you do? Do you let them move into the basement? Do you challenge this person's plans? Do you try to intervene? If he persists and actually moves out, how do you treat him then? Since you are both members of the church, the same church, and you claim to be Christians, should you contact one of the pastors or the elders? What should the church do if the man persists and divorces his wife? Is it really anyone else's business? Is it the church's business? While it would be sad for his family and his friends, even if he does divorce his wife, what difference does it make to the church? Again, isn't it just their business? I want you to step away from that illustration, that specific illustration, for a few moments, and I want you to look with me at the larger picture of God's purposes in the world as we see them given to us in the Scriptures. The theme of the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is, I think, quite clearly the kingdom of God. The theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God, God's rule over all creation, both in history and for eternity. Let me give you a very brief summary of the Bible in just four parts. Number one, God created the universe with people for them to live in relationship with Him and each other. Number two, sin destroyed those relationships. And the Bible is the record of God's gracious work to restore the intended relationships by recreating them. Number three, the first Adam was father of a people totally corrupted by sin. Jesus, the last Adam, for so Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians, Jesus, the last Adam, is father of a people made righteous by grace through faith. Number four, in and through those redeemed people, God will eventually restore His creation. The entire universe with humanity, He will restore it to its intended place, living in perfect relationship with Him and each other for eternity. Therefore, Christianity is not just about us going to heaven when we die. Christianity is about us being the people of God. Christianity is about the people of God being instrumental in the expanding kingdom of God. With that in mind, I want for you, please, to remember that the purpose of ancient Israel under Moses and then Joshua's and others' leadership, the purpose was not just to find land for a bunch of refugees from Egypt. Israel was God's people, commissioned by God to be doing God's kingdom business of reclaiming the world for God. As I said several weeks ago, the promised land was to be a beachhead for the much larger work that God had in mind of reclaiming the whole world. Now, after Israel left Egypt, and as they approached the time when they were to actually enter Canaan, what would be known as the Promised Land, Moses warned those people. He said if they did not do what God commanded them, certain things would happen. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16. God says, however, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, that is, in the cities of Canaan, the Promised Land, as you go in, do not leave anything alive that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. Destroy it all of them. Now, I addressed God's justice in this kind of genocide in the sermon 2 weeks ago. So I want you to notice instead how very clear in this passage God is about the kind of impact those other people will have on God's people, Israel, if Israel allows them to remain. God has no plan B. God's means for accomplishing the expansion of His kingdom is His own people. And therefore, God will protect His people. He does not want them rendered ineffective by sin. Now, after Joshua assumed leadership of the people of Israel, and just before they went up against the city of Jericho, the first city, as they were reclaiming that area for God's kingdom, Joshua said this, Joshua 6, verse 18. When we enter the city after its defeat, keep away from the devoted things. Let me pause there for just a moment and remind you that meant all the property and the people that God said must be destroyed. They were devoted to destruction. God had declared that. So Joshua says, keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. But when we come to Joshua chapter 7, we find that one man, Achan, as we heard his name pronounced last week, or Achan if we anglicize it, one man didn't obey. And as a result of that, in the story that follows what we read this morning, when Israel went up against that second city, Ai or Ai, 36 of those soldiers died in that futile battle. Joshua could not figure out what had gone wrong. God had fought for them so miraculously against the city of Jericho, and now they come against this much weaker city, and they are routed. And when Joshua calls on God to tell him what is going on, God tells him that one in their midst had violated the ban on the property of Jericho and had taken for himself what rightfully belongs to God, what was devoted to God. But I want you to notice in the text, the Lord does not say that only one man sinned. Chapter 7, verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Who sinned? Somehow the sin of the one is the sin of all of them. And we find that very same thing in the first verse of chapter 7. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully. One man sins, and it becomes somehow the sin of all of them, and it affects all of them. How did it affect them? Most obviously, it affected them by them being defeated in battle. That is, the very thing that God had called them to do, they were now incapable of doing. They had been called to possess the land. They had been called to be part of the expansion of the kingdom of God. They were incapable of doing it. They were stopped cold. God then told Joshua that Joshua was to determine who among them had brought this trouble on them. And they discovered, by God's guidance, that Achan was the culprit. And as you know the story, as we rehearsed it, went through it last week, Achan and his family and all that belonged to him were destroyed by stoning and by fire. Clearly a very striking example, so that God makes his point that his people must be decisive in dealing with sin in their midst, because God knows that sin is like a cancer and it will grow and it will destroy his people and their ability to carry out the mission that God has given them. God's clear concern was that if his people didn't completely separate from the evil practices of the nations around them, his people would be ensnared by those practices and chase after other things instead of following God and pursuing his kingdom purposes. And over time, that's exactly what happened. In the next book of the Bible, called Judges, we learned that the Israelites did not do what God had commanded them to do. That is, they did not completely drive out the evil inhabitants of Canaan. Mentioning six of the tribes of Israel by name, here's what we find in Judges 1. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites. Manasseh did not drive out the people, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites, nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath. And we learn that what God had said would happen to them as a result of that is precisely what happened. The people of Israel were ensnared by those that they had not removed from the land. Judges chapter 2, a very sad passage of Scripture. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, that generation meaning Joshua, Caleb, and all of those who had been party to the battles of taking possession of the promised land, after they had been gathered to their fathers or died, another generation grew up. Look at the commentary on that next generation, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. It can happen in one generation. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Notice again, please, the result in the next to the last sentence. The Lord was against them. Finally, by the time of Samuel, recorded for us just a couple of books later than Joshua, the people are so characterized by sin that God allows the Ark of the Covenant to be taken out of the tabernacle and taken captive by Israel's enemies. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand something about Israel. It does not mean that Israel stopped going to the tabernacle. It does not mean that Israel stopped going through worship of their God. It does not mean that the people did not give their tithes, their offerings, and do the other kinds of things that God's people are supposed to do. It does not mean that they forsook their religion or their religious exercises. They added them to all else that they were doing. Religion simply became a part of their life. God simply became an addendum instead of their God. In fact, the people were so characterized by sin that the Ark of the Covenant was removed. I want you to remember that the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence among his people. The Ark of the Covenant was held high in the middle of the Jordan River so that the people could walk miraculously across that river on dry ground. The Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the presence of God, the presence of God, was held on the shoulders of the priests as they marched around the city of Jericho 7 days, and then 7 times on the 7th day. God was with his people. So symbolically significant was the Ark that when it was removed from the tabernacle by the enemies of Israel, the daughter-in-law of the priest Eli prematurely delivered a son shortly before she died. And here's what the Bible says, 1 Samuel chapter 4. She named the boy Ichabod because it means the glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God. She knew exactly what the Ark's departure meant. God had withdrawn his presence from his people. He was no longer with them, no longer fighting for them. In fact, as we saw from the earlier text, he was now against them. How many churches today are Ichabod? How many churches may be thriving institutionally but are spiritually anemic? Are we one of them? Have we allowed sin in our lives and in our midst to the extent that God has left us and we are impotent to effect change in our own lives, much less in the lives of others? I'm not presupposing the answer to that question simply by asking it, but I do think it's a very important question for us to consider. The presence of God is essential in accomplishing the mission that God has given us. Now, I grant you it's true that if we are simply playing church, it won't matter if God is present or not. I suppose there are some who think of church simply as a social institution where they make friends, they have business contacts, and their kids can remain positively occupied and off the streets. You don't need the presence of God to operate such a church. You just need a good program. I think there are others who think of church as attending church. It's kind of part of their obligation of being a good Christian. Last week I was with a man, and I remember him saying to me, "I know I'm not a good Christian. I don't get to church as much as I should." If that's what Christianity and the church is about, the presence of God, I don't think, is needed to operate such a church. You simply have to have the religious program. So others think that church is the place where individuals address the issue of their own relationship to God and how best to get that relationship and keep it so that when they die, they won't end up in the wrong place. But if we reduce Christianity and the church largely, if not solely, to a matter of you and I avoiding hell and getting to heaven when you or I die, then we miss the major theme of the Bible. The Bible is not merely about my salvation from hell. The Bible is about the kingdom of God. It's about the kingdom of God growing in my life and in your life and in the lives of others until the whole world is under the control, the rule of God. And without the presence of God, that won't happen. Without the presence of God, this church is dead in the water. And the presence of God is not indicated by goosebumps that we feel created by certain musical chords or drum beats. The presence of God is not noted by hearing the brush of angel wings, as popularized by a chorus of a number of years ago. The presence of God is indicated by changed lives. The presence of God is noted by an expanding kingdom. Moses said he knew that he had to have God's presence if he was going to be about God's work. When God told him to lead the people of Israel, here's what Moses said in Exodus chapter 33. "God, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." And when we come to Joshua chapter 7 and the account of the sin of Achan and the people, we learn that the presence of God is exactly what's at stake. It's worth noting that the entire chapter, chapter 7, is structured in a literary way around the midpoint of the 12th verse. That is, the latter half, the 12th verse. What I hope you have, yes, before you, is a way of demonstrating that. You can check it out for yourself, but you can compare the very first part of the 7th chapter with the last part. Usually it's the mirror image of it. And then the second part is mirrored with the next to the last part, so that, in fact, in a chiasmic way, it comes right to that midpoint of the story, which is the second half of the 12th verse. And that is these words: "I will not be with you anymore." We are not God's people if God is not with us. Sin has a devastating effect on the life and mission of the church. And sin must be dealt with decisively, or Ichabod will be written on the door. God loves his church. He died for it. And thus he hates whatever will hurt his church or destroy his church and deter it from its mission. That's why Achan was judged. That's why this church must take sin seriously and must deal with it. You see, we will not ever understand God's wrath against sin in an Achan, or God's wrath against sin in the lives of his disobedient people of Israel or us, until we understand God's love. You see, if you have a weak love, you'll probably have a weak hate. I hate cancer. When? When it invades the body of one I love. That's when I hate it. And God is passionate about His church. And He hates whatever would destroy His church, His people, its ability to accomplish its mission. And so we see in the story of Achan that God will deal decisively with sin, and He calls His people to deal decisively with sin precisely because He loves His people. What does that mean? Do Christians and churches then go on witch hunts? Does the elder board develop this kind of KGB unit wherein we can get children to spy on their families? Do we publicly chastise everyone who is doing anything wrong? The answer is, of course not. But God in His Word makes it clear what we do. Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. In your correction of a brother after he repents, forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. And in the longest and most detailed instruction on discipline in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 18, Jesus makes it very, very clear that the purpose of correction is to correct. The purpose of discipline is to restore and heal. Pity the child who has a parent who doesn't love him enough to say no and to discipline him. Pity the man or woman who does not have a friend who cares enough about him or her to say no and gently correct. And Jesus says, pity the church that doesn't care enough for its people to say no and back it up with gentle, affirming, loving, yet firm discipline. I well remember the woman who attended one of our partnership classes a couple of years ago. When she heard about church discipline, she called me later and she said to me that the church has no business knowing or commenting on how any other people live their lives. And she quit the class and left the church. Try as I would, I could not convince her that love is a higher value than tolerance. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we are to love people enough to care about their lives, to care about their destiny. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we are to care enough about God's church and its viability in the world to be willing to call sin, sin. Writing to the churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John severely chastises the churches of Pergamum and Thyatira. And he chastises them and threatens judgment because they were allowing sin to go on in their midst, flagrant sin to go on in their midst, unjudged, uncensured. In the book of Acts, as the church is just being established, God dealt very directly with sin in the church. The husband and wife team of Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead by God when they lied about their money. And the point is made twice in the text. It says this, great fear seized the church. God had made His point. God's people are so vulnerable to sin and so precious to God that God will judge sin severely, and He expects His people to do the same in their own lives and in the life of the church. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and he told them to expel an unrepentant, immoral man from their church. And his reason is stated very clearly. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? If you are tolerant of unrepented sin in your midst, it will eventually destroy you. He was not talking about an individual being destroyed. He was talking about the church being destroyed. There's no doubt in my mind that in Joshua chapter 7, the story of Achan is a lesson to God's people about how seriously God takes sin and how seriously He expects His people to take it. That is not judgmentalism. Oh, believe me, it can quickly turn into that. But it's not judgmentalism. It is caring enough to confront. It is loving enough to correct. What about the man who was leaving his wife and asked to stay in your basement? What do you say? What do you do? What's the church to do about someone who claims to be a Christian and yet willfully, flagrantly, defiantly ignores God's clear word? We must lovingly confront. Saying nothing and doing nothing is not one of the options God has given us in the Scriptures. Distributed with your bulletin this morning is this pamphlet entitled Church Discipline. If you consider Southern Gables your church home, and if you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your saving Lord, and I wish for you to note both of those conditions, if you're a visitor with us today, or this is not your church home, this is not about you or for you. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ as your saving Lord, then this is not for you or about you. But if you consider Southern Gables your church home, and if you are trusting in Christ as saving Lord, then you are this church. God help us deal with sin with the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God help us deal with sin before it destroys us. Yes, individually. But more to the point of this text, even corporately. I ask you, do we love God? Do we love the people of God, the church, that we are willing to call sin, sin? Stand with me, please, in prayer. Father God, I am grateful that the very foundation of our relationship with you, the very foundation of this, your word to us, is your great grace. For we could never stand before you. We could never even hope to respond obediently to your word if it were not for your grace working, operating in our lives. We know, God, that the power, the ability is from you. Yet, our God, you are very clear that you expect us to respond. You expect us to respond with holy lives. You expect us to be ruthless in rooting sin out of our own lives. And God, it's very clear from the Old Testament and New Testament that you've called us to be a people, collectively. We are your church. And you want your church protected. And you call us to humbly, gently, yet firmly, call sin, sin. Correct each other, challenge each other, that we may remain your people. That it may never be said of Southern Gables, over the door is written the word Ichabod. Amen. We are dismissed.